I'm going to read for opening from Isaiah chapter 53. I assume all y'all know this one by heart. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom was the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so opened he not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The other day, as I was doing a few things around my abode, I had this question pop in my mind, I believe was from God. He said, "Do you love me?" And I was thinking, and as I was thinking about the answer to that, I realized that all I could really say is, "You need to give me the grace to love you." It's really, and part of the reason I think for that question is I've been paying a lot of attention to what I think and do and how I act compared to what I think God expects of me. And I find that I have a really bad attitude. I even expect the laws of physics to be disobeyed to keep from dropping something on my foot or whatever, or dropping something on the floor or these kind of things. Sometimes I just get so irritated at those things, and God keeps bringing me up. He says, "I allowed that to happen. Why are you angry? I wanted that to happen. Why are you angry?" So I'm dealing with these, but the other side of that is I think about God's sovereignty. You know, what we're going to do has been set. It was set before the beginning of time. And we're going to do whatever it's ordained that we do. I want to mention, I listened to tape or audio that Jonathan sent me, of Greg Bompson. And he was talking about the sovereignty of God. You know, God says in the Bible we're responsible for our sins. He holds us responsible for our sins. And yet, we believe he's sovereign. In the whole gist of the argument was that he went through, and I won't try to go through it here, is that basically, even though God's sovereign, for him to be guilty of the sins we commit, he would have to coerce us into doing those sins. And that's like, you know, I know I've been guilty of it when I was young and had siblings and I'd want them to do something, they wouldn't do it. I'd grab their hands and force them to do it, kind of a thing. You know, that's coercion. When you do it of your own volition, it's not. And the bottom line is that God is able to control the circumstances around us without coercing us into doing it. We are really responsible for our own sin. And where I'm going with all of that is, as I was working through what I was going to talk about in Mark, and I was kind of wondering, because Dr. Character covered two things pretty well. He pretty much covered all the works of healing, and he pretty much covered the laws about the Sabbath. And so it kind of leads you for the parables, and I guess all of you know that all of us have heard, or at least I have in my lifetime, all of the parables, all different takes on them, and you can go read the commentaries and get all these takes, or, you know, what people think. And coming up with something new, something that's fresh and something that applies is sometimes hard. The other side is, as Benjamin mentioned just this week, repetition is important. And some of what we're going to do is repetitious, I think, what I'm planning to do this morning is repetitious. But where I was going with this is I was reading, doing my scripture reading this week and having to prepare for today and staying up to speed on Mark as well. As I was reading, I was thinking, you know, this correlates to what we read in Mark. This correlates to what we read in the Gospels. And where I was Deuteronomy 29, 30, and 31. Which comes right after Deuteronomy 28, where God expresses to the Israelites what he will do if they disobey his law. And if I remember correctly, I think there are seven levels. He says, if you disobey this way, I'm going to do this. Then he's the second level, if you keep on, and then I'm going to do this. And then if you keep on, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And so he's speaking about all those woes that he's going to do as they do this. And I don't know about y'all, but when I look at Israel, I'm an Israelite. I'm really bad Israelite. And I'm about as dense as they are too. Well, I am as dense as they are. And so basically, you know, God made us, created us. We're limited in our capacity, in our mental capacity, in what we can do. We can't do like the angels and go through space at will or any of those things. So we have to deal with the limitations that God has given us. And because of these limitations, we're subject to sin. And we're partly subject to sin because Adam was subject to sin and sinned, and we have inherited that tendency to sin. And so, basically, when I say I'm an Israelite, I'm saying I'm a sinner. And the whole purpose of the Gospels is to address sin. And I'm going to try to go through that. We're going to go through... this is an awful lot of scripture. We're going to go through Deuteronomy 29, 30, and 31. I'd like for y'all to be prepared to read some, if you don't mind. here in a minute, I'm going to ask somebody to read one verse in Acts 2, but other than that, and I will, hopefully I'll remember to come to that in time to give you a chance to get prepared. Our scripture, before we turn to Deuteronomy, is going to be in Mark chapter 3, verse 1 to 12. But you could really kind of say our scripture for what I want to talk about this morning is all of the Gospels. So you're just going to have to remember everything you've read in the Gospels and be able to talk about it this morning, I hope. I'm teasing a little bit there. Some of us is going to remember more than others. But starting in Mark chapter 3, and all my scripture today is an English Standard Version. I'm so used to reading King James, I may be translating it, so we'll see. And Mark starts out in verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Excuse me. Let me find where I was. And verse 5, And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. When they saw him, they fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And they straightly charged him, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. We'll look in Mark 1 through 3, we'll see that the Pharisees watched Jesus to catch him in the sin. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking, well, the best they could do was accuse him of sins of their own law, of their own making. But he was not guilty. Why was he not guilty?
Because he understood the meaning of the law.
Right. Right. He was. And
God.
That's right. So he was sinless. And so Jesus in verse 4, let me read verse 4. And he saith to them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. See, they were so hardened in their beliefs. And Jesus here pointed out very clearly the hardness of their hearts and the failure of their understanding of the law of God, that they couldn't answer him. But they were so set in their ways and so hardened in their grief that they were going to hold on to it regardless. So they were kind of sit there, as it were, gnashing their teeth, but they couldn't say anything. By the way, that's Matthew Henry's take on this section of Scripture. And I thought it was meaningful. Picking up in verse 5 and 6, it says, "And Jesus looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And then he saith to the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, that they might destroy him." So not only were their hearts hardened, you will see that they got very angry. And I have found in my life that when I get angry, I need to step back and think what's going on. I think I mentioned the last time I spoke, when you respond to something angrily, you've got to remember that God caused that thing that brings up your anger. And if you're angry about that thing, you're angry because God pointed it out to you. And before you can respond to it, you've got to deal with the anger. One of the things I think about, I worked with a person that was a strong Hindu in belief. And there was another guy in the company. He was American. He claimed to be Christian. But he was kind of the idea that Buddha was God, and the Hindu gods were God, and the American God was God, and all these were really, and you take the best of them and put them all together and roll them up into some idea of God. Who knows what he came up with. And I was trying to discuss with him about the greatness of God, and I was so angry at them that I couldn't logically continue the conversation. I had to shut up. Now, maybe some of that God intended for me to shut up. I was probably wasting my time. But still, and this has happened to me in other times, I'll be in an argument, I'll get angry, and then I just have to shut up because I'm more interested in striking out than I am in actually responding to the issues. So I have a problem with anger. And that goes back to why I need the grace. When God says, "Do you love me?" I need His grace. I need a lot of His grace. In verses 7 to 12 we read, "But Jesus withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard what great things He did, came unto Him, and even had to speak to His disciples, and asked that they set aside a small ship to wait on Him because of the multitude, lest they should throng Him. For He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him for to touch Him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. When they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And He straitly charged them that they should not make Him known." So we see here that Jesus had to withdraw Himself because the scribes and Pharisees were so anxious to destroy Him. But He had great crowds come from Him. Now, if you'll look there, this is kind of like being in Alabama and pretty much everybody from Montgomery to Huntsville came. You can kind of think. I'm looking at this from my current point of view of things, and I think Scripture was true. You can be sure that He was, you know, He was pressed. The whole of Gospels cover how much people pressed upon Him, especially those who were sick. And they came, and it was, you see in a lot of these, they had the idea, I'm going to get to Jesus and I'm going to get healed. Somehow or other, I'm going to get to Jesus and get healed. in one side of that, I understand perfectly. If you've ever hurt really bad, you understand the urgency for some relief. On the other side, you've got one man standing there, Jesus. And you've got hundreds, maybe even thousands of people trying to get to you. And I was thinking of this, what would I do if I were in that situation and I was trying to get to Jesus and get healed. And I come and all these crowds were out there. Might be like a sale in Walmart. Everybody fighting over the last few items. We don't read that they did that, thankfully. But I do consider this very serious. Because there was no gatekeeper to say, you're next, you're next, you're next, or anything like that. You just kind of had to work through the reality of this. So on one side, I see all these people. And of course, some come for reasons other than to be healed. I had a couple of things, or about three other things here I'll put besides healing. Anybody want to throw out some ideas why you think they came if they weren't needing to be healed? Okay.
My curiosity.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's one of them. Anybody want to have a shot at the other two? Not that that's all of them, it's just the ones I thought of. Well, some probably come to hear what he had to say. Might have been interested in what he had to say. And then lastly, all of them had come for whatever reason. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that they come. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that was there. And I think I got this from Matthew Henry too. In spite of all this, Jesus came to heal, to teach. And he wanted them to come to him. We'll find later, you know, where his family come to try. They thought, hey, you're mad to put up with this. We want to get you some relief. You're going to die. But he knew what he was doing. He was there for a reason. However, we do note that later on when he talked about, he said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that you should eat my, meaning in a spiritual way, that you should understand his word and obey his word and his law. But a lot of people turned away from him at that time. They said, we don't want to be subject to what you're teaching here. Another thing that I was wondered, suppose he went to Boston where there were, or New York, where there are multitudes of hospitals, and went into them and started healing everybody in these hospitals. What would happen? What do you think would happen?
They'd come up with new diseases.
They'd what?
They'd come up with new diseases.
Good point.
The doctors would get angry because they were losing business.
Yeah.
He'd end up in jail, practicing medicine without a mask.
Yeah. I didn't get to hear him, but I was at a conference. There were multiple, because so many people came to the conferences, they have multiple conferences in multiple locations, and he spoke at the first one. And everybody went to the conference, wrote letters to the leader of the conference and said they had concerns about his theology. So he didn't come to the second and third. And so I didn't get to listen to him. I would love to have heard him. But he went to a hospital. He'd go in. He'd quote some scripture to these people, say, do you believe this? And they would get healed. And he healed enough people, they told him to quit coming to the hospital. And so I assume that was true. I know the gentleman that invited him to the first conference was impressed what he could do. He even had an aide of his go to him with a back trouble. And as far as I know, the aide was healed. Just talking to him. So now let's turn to Deuteronomy 29 and start working our way through that. And like I say, this is going to be kind of repetition. It may be boring. Even as I went through it, as tried to write this up, and even though I think it's important, yes, ma'am. I think it's something like salvation. Yeah, you've got to. It's between you and God, and you know the Scripture records that many of them, all they had to do is get close enough to touch Him. And you remember especially the lady that had the issue of blood, and she touched Him. And got caught and had to come and confess why she came and why she touched him. So there's something, because I thought about that too. He could have just said, all right, everybody in Judea, tomorrow you're going to be well. But he didn't. And there, I think there's a reason for that, because the ones that came were the ones that realized they had a need. If you don't have a need, then anything God does for you doesn't mean anything to you. Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes?
Well, he's demonstrating that he's in a great position.
Yes. That's correct. Goes back to His sovereignty and His purpose for creating us in the first place. What He intends for us to do, what He has ordained that He will do, and that we will do. It's all part of it. Find where I am. Okay. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 29. It is nearly noon. We'll try to go through this kind of fast. The idea is to give you an idea of what the Israelites were like, kind of. It was interesting to me, everyone that was over. Well, when they went to Mount Sinai and Moses went up on the mountain for the 40 days and God gave him the law and he came back down, and they had already forgotten God. I was so afraid to come close to him, but it was real easy to forget him. I thought that was interesting. I would be, if I was quaking in my boots the first day, I'd probably be quaking in my boots if I got close to that mountain 40 days later. But apparently, you know, as they know, familiarity breeds contempt. So apparently they had some of that too. And all those people that participated in that from 20 years and old and upward lived. I think it's 40 years almost exactly, 40 years and a few weeks from the time they left Egypt till the time they went into Promised Land when they crossed the Jordan. And in those 40 years, everybody that was 20 years and old and above died except for two people and Moses, three people, and Aaron, four people. That's right. Moses and Aaron didn't make it. That's right. I was thinking of their advance. They made it to advanced stage, but they didn't make it to Promised Land. So that's the bottom line. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 1 to 3, kind of summarize the history of Israel from Egypt to the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. 29:4, Moses writes this, But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And I think that's true of all of us to some extent. He gives some more understanding, some less understanding. And I think our prayers and our willingness to read and to study have an impact on that. And sometimes it can have a negative impact. I think there are people out there who study the Bible and write commentaries that are lost. There's no question in my mind that some of them are lost. Now, I don't mean I'm right, but I think if you look at all the stuff out there and when you try to go through it and figure out the ones that give a really biblical answer and those that don't, I think that's a conclusion you can come to without too much effort or too much fear of being totally wrong. In verses 5 to 8, we have some more history. In verses 10 to 17, there's a covenant made between God and Israel. And it says that He may establish you today as His people, that He may be your God as He promised you, as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And He says this, He said, it is not with you alone that I am making this sword covenant. Somebody look up Acts 2:37-41, please. But with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and He also says this, with whoever is not here with us today. And actually, just read verse 39 of Acts 2. Go ahead, Ed.
Acts 2,
39.
For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
Yeah. That basically includes everyone He's called. So He's making a covenant here. And it's back to like, y'all remember when, let's see, what do they call it, cut covenant? When Abraham divided the animals in half and God put him in and only God passed through? It's a one-sided covenant. God in His sovereignty made that. And this covenant is, in a sense, I would think it's a one-sided covenant. All right. I volunteer to read verses 18 to 20. Go ahead.
This is Deuteronomy 29.
Yes.
Lest there should be among you man or woman of family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven.
Okay. I know I'm throwing this at you. But could you summarize that any? You think it's summarized?
So you have a person who says, yeah, I know that God is going to bring these curses, but I'm exempt from this, even though I'm doing exactly what the Scripture is saying that I should not do.
Exactly. And I think we see this in our day. And it's something that we need to take to heart is when God says do something, He intends for us to do it. And there are consequences. I don't think it's in any of these three chapters, but God tells Israel several times, you think I'm not paying attention. You think you can continue on. But ultimately, judgment's going to come. I think about that. I can name some politicians, but I won't. And their promises and what their view of the world. And you know when they die, they're going to find out that they had a wrong worldview. They had an unscriptural worldview. And while part of that anger I was talking about earlier, while I'd like to have a way to put them up against the wall and said, you going to pay for this or something like that? I don't need to worry about that. God is perfectly able to take care of these kinds of people. He follows in verse 24. He mentions whether the people, whether they're the children of the Israelites that are being taught by their parents, strangers or other nations. They ask, and all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What has caused the great heat of His anger? And he's talking about here after God has punished the land. For instance, when He took Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the Syrians captured them, and later when Babylon captured Jerusalem and the Jews, and they all went to captivity. But the nation, one of the things that happened, in spite of Israel's failure over the years, in this part of their history, from the crossing of the crossing of Jordan into Jericho, from then all the way till the time they were taken away in Babylon. Even in their sins, they had the written law. They had a concept of the law. And I have no way of chasing this. There's a book out there that's covered it. I hope to get the book and read it and see what that's like. But it says this had an effect on the heathen nations around them. Certainly we read, if we read about Rahab when Israelites attacked Jericho, she told them, we heard what God did to the Egyptians. We know what's going to happen. And so as a missionary told me one time, he got all concerned about God's glory, and then he realized, he said, God can take care of His own glory. He was among the heathen, and he hadn't told them about David and Goliath. Now, these were people that were headhunters. And I said, David's a headhunter like us? He said he didn't talk about Goliath for a long time. But he said, and they named a lot of their children David, but he said, you know, God has a way of keeping you from misunderstanding things. And he, over time, he discovered that they understood more than he thought they did. Somehow or another, we're going to have to read fast. Let's go to 29. Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Basically, what he's saying is Scripture. We have Scripture, and we have this forever. We have the things that God has revealed to us forever. Go in chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. Moses says, for this commandment that I command you today, he says, it's not too hard for you. It's not far from you. He said, it's not in heaven. So that you ask who will go up to heaven and get it and bring it back. And we may hear and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that you have to go over the sea and get it. Said, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart, so that you can do it. I guess it's true of the Pharisees. It was there. That's why they got mad, I think. See, I've set before you today life, good, death, and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, when you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Goes on to say in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. He says, therefore, choose life that you may live and your offspring may live. Love your God, obey His voice, hold fast to Him. For God is our life and our strength of days. And that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Well, a little bit of history in 31, verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 and 7, we have twice Moses says, be strong and courageous. And he tells the children of Israel, it is the Lord that goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Now, verses 16 to 29, basically Moses tells the people that they're going to turn away from him. They're going to forsake his covenant. And that great evils will come upon them. And he teaches them a song. It's in, we're not going to cover the song, but it's in chapter 32. And this song will be a witness against them. And he says it will live unforgotten in their mouths or their offspring. He says, I know that they're inclined to do even today. For I know what they are inclined. In other words, what they're going to do, God already knows. Before He brings them into the Promised Land. And Moses wrote the song. Commanded the Levites to teach the people. And he says in verse 27, says, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? And he gathers them all together and he speaks the words of the song to them. For he says, I know after your death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that has been commanded. And evil will befall you because you do that is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now let's turn to Isaiah 53. I think what I'm going to do is just read it. But this is what Scripture said. This is what Isaiah said. This is before the captivity. It's quite a while before Christ. And yet this is what he said of him. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he had done no evil. It was the will of the Lord, his Father, to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear our iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. I listened to audio yesterday, and he talked how we need try to figure out what our guilt was. He said, down to the ounce. And we get this from the socialists that you're responsible for this and that, what other people do, and on and on. And we tend to say, well, I didn't cause that, and I'm not responsible for that. But he pointed out several things. First of all, Moses on Mount Sinai. We spoke about it earlier when while he was up there, the people turned away and went to an idol in that 40 days. And God said to Moses, I'm going to smite them all. I'm going to kill them all. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. Most of you adults should know this. What did Moses say?
He pleaded with God not to.
Okay, what did he tell him to do with himself? Moses. What did God, Moses tell God to do to him if he wouldn't save the people? To blot him out of the book of life. He also pointed out that Paul said if he could, he would give up his salvation that the Jews might be saved. The idea of this speaker is we are to identify with the sins of the group that we're in. Oh, another thing he pointed out, Daniel, when he prayed for Israel after the 70 years of the captivity, he didn't say they, Israel, sinned. He said we. He included himself in it. He identified with their sin and their rebellion. And I think the bottom line is, and you've heard me say this before, that if nobody in the world sinned but me, it would still justify the evils that have come upon this world. And so all this sin, that's what Jesus came to do, is to pay that penalty. And he expects us to identify with that in our behavior as well. So am I making any reasonable sense? Okay. And I will end with that. Yes.
I think there's a balance. That's a spiritual understanding.
Yes.
The physical outworking of that is that God does not lay upon others my sin. He does
right.
Lay upon me their sin. So there is a distinction, but before God, yes, we are all culpable.
We're all culpable. Yeah.
The least sin is the same as the greatest.
Greatest. Thank you.